Well, I ran across this in a book I was reading and thought it was dead on. Glenn Scorgi wrote, "Our Heavenly Father is the great salvage operator who is always able to craft from the chaos of our messed up lives a remarkably meaningful future." Isn't that great? The amazing, transforming, redeeming work that God does in the lives of people is always a beautiful thing to witness. I mean, there are many of us here today who have been on the receiving end of that work of God, having our lives changed in an amazing way, having had the great salvage operator reach into our life and craft from the chaos a remarkably meaningful future. I mean, can you remember your life before you became a follower of Jesus Christ? What words would you use to describe yourself? Out of control? Bored? Depressed? Directionless? Angry? Guilty? Confused? Hopeless? Unhappy? Arrogant? Numb? Ashamed? Mean? Lonely? Addicted? Lost? Today we're going to read the story of a man who was profoundly changed through his encounter with Jesus Christ. He was a person deeply committed to his own causes, but was terribly misguided in those causes. He sincerely wanted to do the right thing with his life, but he had gotten off on a wrong track that was quickly leading him further and further away from what he really wanted in life. Many considered him a lost cause, someone thought to be unreachable. But as some of you know from personal experience, there are no lost causes in the kingdom of God. No one is unreachable by Jesus Christ, no matter how far they've wandered. Jesus Christ saw something in this man that no one else did, and how true that is in many of our lives too. I mean, people look at us and see no real value. We look at ourselves and we see no real value. But Jesus Christ, he sees each of us from a different frame of reference. He sees great value in us. He sees what he's going to do with us, what he's going to make us into, what we're going to become under his leadership and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ touched this man's life and changed him profoundly. And then through this man, he changed the world profoundly. Some have said that the conversion of this man to Christianity is one of the most significant events in church history, second only to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Who is this person we're talking about? The Apostle Paul. Paul was one of the Lord's great salvage operations. You can start making your way over to Acts chapter 9. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 9 this morning. By way of review, last time in our study in the book of Acts, we read about the divine appointment Philip had with a man on the desert road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Philip had no idea what he was going to encounter out on that desert road, but he knew God had told him to go there, so he went. What Philip found is a man who was a court official for the Queen of Ethiopia, traveling along in his chariot, reading aloud a passage of scripture from the book of Isaiah, which talks about the suffering of the Messiah for the sins of humanity to provide salvation for us. Philip asked the man if he understood what he was reading, and the man invited Philip up into his chariot to explain the passage to him. And beginning with that scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he taught, what he accomplished for us through his death and his resurrection, and how we can have a new life and future through Jesus Christ. The man believed, and he became a disciple of Jesus. Well, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, leaves the stories of Philip and the Ethiopian man at the end of Acts chapter 8, and he changes his focus back to the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. That chapter begins this way, "But Saul." But Saul. There is a lot said in those two words. Luke is basically saying this: while all of these incredible things were taking place in Samaria, which Philip and others were involved in, back in Jerusalem, there was a fire-breathing dragon wreaking havoc among the believers, doing everything he could to destroy the church. And that dragon was Paul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is Paul's Hebrew name. Luke, the writer of Acts, will refer to Paul as Saul up through Acts chapter 13, verse 9, at which point he will then begin using Paul's Roman name exclusively. Now, to make things simpler for us to follow, I will refer to Paul as Paul most of the time. Saul, or Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Notice the violence and the hatred being described here. Breathing threats and murder. Breathing threats and murder. The New Living Translation translates the Greek like this: Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. See, this is not just a bit of a personality conflict that Paul is having with the Christians. He hates them. He wants to kill them. And he's made that his life mission. We first encounter Paul back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Paul may not have actually thrown a rock at Stephen that day, but he was in full support of those who carried out that gruesome act against him. We next read about Paul in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, where he's described as a leader of the mobs who were lashing out against the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says this: Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Paul was conducting an all-out assault against the believers, ravaging the church. He and his religious thugs were literally breaking into the homes of people and dragging them off to prison, both men and women. Paul's hatred continued to grow. He wanted to exterminate the followers of Jesus Christ. He wanted to eliminate them entirely. Many years later, in a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he described his feelings and intents that he had toward the followers of Jesus at this time. In Galatians 1:13, he says, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Why did Paul hate the followers of Jesus so much? Many of the Jews, like Paul, saw Christianity as a perversity of the Jewish religion. It was a cult. It was an aberrant sect, a heresy which needed to be stamped out. The Christians were saying that Jesus was God the Son, the Messiah predicted in the ancient prophecies. Paul and those like him didn't believe that. Jesus had been a complication that needed to be gotten rid of, and that is what they did. They got rid of him, or so they thought. Now his followers are going around saying that he's resurrected from the dead. For the Jews like Paul, this was another complication that needed to be gotten rid of. And that's what they are trying to do, getting rid of the followers of Jesus. Unfortunately for them, the harder they tried to get rid of the followers of Jesus, the more they grew. Those pesky Christians were like the Tribbles on the original Star Trek. They just kept multiplying no matter what Paul and the others did. Paul believed he was serving God by trying to stamp out this perversity of the Jewish religion. One of the most powerful motivators in existence for human activity is religion. Religion can inspire a country to go to war over an ancient boundary line. It can motivate a person to strap explosives to their chest, walk into a crowded place, and blow themselves and everyone near them up. Someone once quipped, "Science flies us to the moon, religion flies us into buildings." Religion can also motivate a person to sacrifice their life to save others from great harm. See, religion can motivate people to be their very best and their very worst. In the case of Paul, it was motivating him to be his very worst. When the terrible persecutions led by Paul and others, you can take that down now. When the terrible persecutions led by Paul and others broke out in Jerusalem, many of the believers fled the city. And one of the places believers fled to and where Christianity was spreading rapidly was the city of Damascus. Paul recognized the importance of this city and the large Jewish population there, so he targeted this city as a key location to attack Christianity and stop it from spreading. At that time, the Jewish court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, had extradition rights for fugitives who had fled to Damascus. Paul takes advantage of that. With letters from the high priest in Jerusalem, Paul had all of the power that he needed to track down any Christians that he found in Damascus and have them brought back to Jerusalem and imprisoned as heretics. I want us to notice how Christianity is referred to here. In verse 2, it's called the way. Christianity is called the way in other places in the book of Acts too. We don't know the origin of this name. Some think it may have been a reference to what Jesus said about himself in John 14:6, when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way. Do any of you remember this Bible from the 70s? Yes? Go ahead, admit it. I was given one of these Bibles in 1975. I wasn't a follower of Jesus at that time. But when I did eventually become a follower of the way, it was the first Bible I had to read. I still have that Bible on my bookshelf. Maybe we should start calling being a follower of Jesus the way again rather than Christianity, since the term Christianity often brings to mind for people something that is very unlike true Christianity. Well, verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Some refer to this event as the arrest of Saul, or the arrest of Paul. See, Paul was on his way to arrest any believers he found in Damascus. Instead, Jesus arrests him before he gets to Damascus. Damascus was about 150 miles from Jerusalem. It would take about a week to travel there by foot. As Paul and his traveling party, his posse, literally his posse, not a slang term, but literally his posse, as they near Damascus, an overwhelming bright light suddenly bursts into view and it knocks Paul off of his horse. The voice of Jesus then speaks to Paul from within this light. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I think it's interesting how Jesus words this. See, to persecute Jesus' people is to persecute Jesus himself. Christian, I want you to know that when you're getting your teeth kicked in by this life, you're not alone. When you're suffering, Jesus is suffering. When you're being persecuted, Jesus is being persecuted. You've never had anyone as close to you as Jesus. You've never had anyone care about you as much as Jesus cares for you. Jesus is one with his people. And we see that expressed by him in how he talks to Paul here. Well, Paul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." Paul has literally been knocked off his high horse and finds himself blind, groveling in the dirt, trying to find his way. See, in a matter of a few seconds, Paul went from being the bold, brash, proud leader of the Jews Who Hate Christians club to a poor, blind, frightened, confused man who needed others to lead him around by the hand. The Lord knows how to get our attention. Paul's all ears now. We can be feeling strong, on our game, flying high, thinking we have the whole world by the tail. And then suddenly, within a few seconds, we can have our whole world blown up in our face. And we're reminded of just how very small and dependent we are. Have you ever had the Lord knock your legs out from under you to get your attention? It isn't fun, is it? But I've always been thankful in the end that he cares enough about me to get up in my business and get me to stop what I'm doing, to get me to listen to him. Well, Paul is led into Damascus, where he spends the next 3 days blind, fasting, and doing a whole lot of thinking and praying, seeking the Lord. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he's seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So while Paul is fasting and praying during these 3 days, the Lord speaks to a believer in Damascus named Ananias, telling him to go to Paul and to restore his eyesight and give him a message from God. When Ananias learns who the Lord is sending him to, he has serious reservations about it. Paul was notorious within the Christian circles, known for his vicious attacks of believers. They all know why Paul has come to Damascus. He has papers from the high priest giving him authority to arrest and take back to Jerusalem any that he finds who are believers and put them in prison. He says, "Lord, don't you realize who this man is?" 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The Lord reassures Ananias that he knows what he's doing. It's always nice to know that the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord has plans for Paul. He's going to use him to carry the message about Jesus Christ all over the known world, to Gentiles and Jews and to even leaders of nations. What an unexpected turn of events. The Lord is going to take the person who has been most responsible for persecuting the church and use him to expand and build the church throughout the Roman Empire. He says this will not come easy for Paul. He will suffer a great deal carrying out the mission that the Lord has for him. In Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, which he will write some 25 years after the events we're reading about today, Paul lists some of the suffering that he had gone through as a messenger of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Ananias got up and did exactly as the Lord told him to do. He goes over to where Paul is staying. He lays his hands on him. He prays for him. He speaks the words the Lord gave him to speak. And he welcomes Paul as a fellow believer in Christ. This was no small thing for Ananias to do. He had to overcome a great deal of fear to even show up where Paul is at. Ananias, he didn't know what was waiting for him there. For all he knew, it was an ambush with Paul and his posse waiting to arrest him and drag him to prison. See, there's not much usually said about this man Ananias, but he is a man of tremendous faith and courage. He stands as an example for us of a person who trusts and obeys the Lord even in the face of great danger. I love Ananias's attitude. There's no vindictiveness in him toward Paul. He doesn't give Paul a hard time about persecuting believers. Oh, so you're Paul. Yeah. I've heard all about you, jerk. While you're blind, maybe I ought to take a stick and beat you to death. He doesn't pray before Paul all of the awful things that he's done. He doesn't make things difficult for Paul, putting him in his place. Nothing like that. Instead, he's kind and he's welcoming. He calls Paul a brother. He calls him a brother. It's a beautiful picture of forgiveness and grace in the way that Ananias treats Paul. He had many reasons to despise and hate this man. Instead, he loves him as a brother in the Lord. This is the way the Lord has treated each of us. The Lord has many reasons to despise us. Instead, he's forgiven us and he loves us. We're to follow the example of Jesus and how he's treated us. We're to follow the example of Ananias and how he treated Paul. We need to forgive each other. We need to stop keeping score and then throwing it up in each other's face again and again. We need to love each other the way Jesus has loved us. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, above everything else, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Amen to that. Verse 19, the second part of it, it says, for some days he, Paul, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Paul, he wasted no time getting into the mix of things in Damascus, preaching the good news of Jesus. There's a profound change that has taken place in this man. This is what Jesus does in the lives of people. This is what Jesus does in the lives of people. See, every person who comes to Jesus Christ, trusting in him as Savior, receiving his forgiveness, inviting him to come into their life, and then cooperating with the Holy Spirit who is growing the new life of Christ in them, will have their life changed profoundly. Paul is not a unique example. This is what happens to every single person who encounters Jesus Christ. Now, some things will change in your life instantaneously when you begin following Jesus. Other things may be a struggle for you throughout your life. But no matter what, you can be assured of this, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And John writes in 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. After some 3 years of Paul preaching about Jesus in Damascus, the Jews there can take no more of it. They conspire to kill him. But Paul finds out about their plan, and he escapes by being lowered out of a window in the city wall. This will be the first of many attempts by the Jews to kill Paul. Their great champion, who had led them in persecuting the followers of Jesus, has now become a champion for Christ. They're not happy about it. Well, leaving Damascus, Paul went to Jerusalem, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So the believers in Jerusalem, when Paul shows up, goes, hey, I'd like to come worship with you, brothers. They go, I don't think so. Brothers, we're not, I don't know what you're talking about. There's no way they're going to let him in their inner circle of believers in Jerusalem. They don't believe him. They don't think he's a true believer. They think he's still out to destroy the church. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Barnabas is true to his name once again, the son of encouragement. When Paul can't even buy a friend in Jerusalem, Barnabas takes him in, gets him a hearing with the apostles, gets him plugged into the local church fellowship. What a blessing Barnabas is to Paul. It didn't take long, though, for Paul to be forced to leave Jerusalem for the same reason that he had to leave Damascus. Some of the Jews want to kill him. So the believers sneak him out of the city and send him back to his hometown of Tarsus. And this is the last we'll hear of Paul until Acts chapter 11, verse 25. And our story today ends with verse 31. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." I don't know if Luke means this as a joke or not, but it certainly makes us smile to realize what a disruptive force Paul was on both sides of the fence. I mean, once they get him out of the area, everybody calms down. The church has peace. What a force. In closing, our Heavenly Father is the great salvage operator who is always able to craft from the chaos of our messed up lives a remarkably meaningful future. We're never too far from God for him to be able to reach us. Paul was as far off course as a person could be. But the Lord rescues him. And he can do the same thing for every one of us. Our God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Our God is the great salvage operator who creates a meaningful future for us from the chaos of our messed up lives. Amen. And glory to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Paul. It's like you reached into our world and you put your finger on the worst character among us. And you lifted him up and you used him as one of the most powerful, effective tools that you have ever had in your hands. A testimony of your love and your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, the salvation that is offered to every single one of us through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for making something beautifully meaningful out of the chaos of our lives. And I pray for anyone here today, Lord, who has not taken hold of Christ, that today would be the day they do it, that they hand over their chaos and they let you, Lord, redeem them. Give them a new life. Make these things so, in Jesus' name. Amen.